Let's turn back to Paul's letter to the Romans. Last week we looked at the first two verses, and now we're going to look at the following three. Let's read all five verses out again. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we finished last Lord's Day thinking about the hope that the Christian has. Paul comments there in verse 2 how we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And it's possible, of course, to come together on the Lord's Day and have our minds directed to the world that is to come and the reality of that world, that unseen world, the glorious hope that we have of heaven, and have our spirits lifted, as it were, out of ourselves and out of our circumstances, and be on a different plane. And then we go back home and we go back to our problems and difficulties in our daily lives. We face a stark reality that we're not in heaven yet. And we might then be tempted to ask the question, so is the Christian faith just pie in the sky when you die? Is the Christian religion, as Karl Marx argued, just a sort of opium to dull your senses to the hardships and difficulties and trials of this life? Not at all. Paul doesn't say here that with this hope we can stoically endure, but he says we can glory in tribulations. Is he delusional? Is he a fantasist? No, he's not. Let's look at his argument here. Let's look at what we do, how we glory in tribulations. Let's look then at what we know, which enables us to do that, and thirdly, what we have received, which gives us the ability to do that. What we do. Paul says we glory in tribulations. What do we glory in? Tribulations. If you have an ESV, it reads sufferings, but that doesn't really capture the full idea. Literally, I understand the word has the connotation of being under pressure, enduring the stresses and strains of life. John Stott suggests that there's a particular reference to Christians facing persecution. And of course, there Christians are very obviously, explicitly under pressure, aren't they? As we think of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, particularly. But there may be other trials that we face. And indeed, they may, in their way, lead to a form of persecution when we experience trials and tragedies and heartaches and unbelievers around us say to us, in effect, if not exactly in these words, where is now your God? You say you're trusting in God. Well, why doesn't your God deliver you from these trials? And you're under pressure, a double pressure, if you like, because you experience the heartache, the difficult situation to begin with, and then the added aggravation of somebody turning the knife. That's tribulations. pressures that cause real heartache and trouble. Paul says we glory in tribulations. What does he mean by glorying in tribulations? Does he mean in the midst of tribulations? Well, that's part of it. But that could imply that we just set our eyes on heaven and this world's troubles then don't touch us. We just go through the midst of them all. And that, of course, would be unrealistic. But if that's not exactly what Paul means, what does he mean? Surely he doesn't mean delighting in the trouble itself. Of course not. That would be a sort of masochism, wouldn't it? But he means joyfully recognizing that God is at work even in the midst of the trouble. So that while we wouldn't have prayed for the trouble, we are thankful that we have seen God at work through it. And of course, the apostles were themselves good examples of this in practice. You could think of Peter and John in Acts chapter 5. They've been interrogated, put in prison, and then interrogated again because of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And after they're released, what do? They go out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. You could think of Paul and Barnabas later in the book of Acts, when again they have faced persecution, they've been chased out of town, and then we read the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Or you could think of what Paul writes in that passage that we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I will boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Or you could think of the first century Christians more generally, those to whom Peter wrote, for example, concerning whom he could say, in this glorious truth of the gospel, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. We have it in Philippians as well. Philippians chapter 1, Paul is under pressure there. He's writing from prison. There are people preaching, as it were, almost provocatively, knowing that he is in prison and can't preach any longer. But Paul says, but I rejoice, and I will rejoice that Christ is being preached. So the apostles then are good examples of glorying in tribulation. And Paul is saying here, this is what Christians do. Now he's not saying this is what Christians always do all the time. We don't always, if ever, instantly rejoice when suffering comes, do we? And of course, rejoicing, as we've seen previously, and as I think is also clear in that passage from Peter that I just quoted, rejoicing can be blended with grief and sorrow at the same time. There may indeed be times when, like Job, we struggle in recognizing God's providence. But Paul is saying this is, in a general way, the distinctively Christian approach to tribulations. We glory in tribulations. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do that by reflecting on what we know. Paul says here, concerning rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Again, one has to qualify that. Not always it doesn't. Jesus, in his famous parable of the four types of ground, the parable of the sower, tells of the stony ground hearer. He's the person who receives the word with joy. He hears a message of of the wonders of heaven, and he's delighted and thrilled with the message. But then Jesus said, but when tribulations come, or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So tribulation doesn't always produce perseverance in every individual, but in the case of the true believer, this is God's purpose in times of trial, to bring about patient endurance. And that is God's purpose in every trial we go through. God may have other purposes as well, but that surely is part of God's purpose in every trial we go through, that we might learn endurance. Because as Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. And we need not only to know this in our heads, but we need to keep this firmly at the forefront of our minds. Otherwise, we may do nothing but complain at God's providence in our lives. But tribulation in the Christian produces endurance, perseverance. And perseverance produces character. Or more precisely, proven character. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this: this patient endurance leads to a proof that we are really and truly Christian. Or as someone said to me only this past week, faith that is not tested is not faith. Or at least there's no proof of it. But when it's tested in the fire, then it's found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as Peter says. Perseverance produces character. This is the means that God uses to mould and make us as he intends to into the image of his Son. Jumping ahead into chapter 8, Paul tells us there that verse 29, that God predestined his people to be conformed to the image of his Son. He takes us, as it were, not looking much like Jesus, like a skilled sculptor with a block of stone. He chips off the rough edges and he makes the shape. And that would be painful if the stone was alive. And sometimes it's painful for us when God deals with us to conform us to the character, to the image of his Son. So we have here, don't we, one of these lovely golden chains that Paul is somewhat partial to. We'll see another one in chapter 8 when we get there. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. Hope is, I remind you, the hope of the glory of God. It's as though Paul is saying it is through these things that we are weaned from our attachment to this life. In the words of William Cowper, the hymn writer, trials make the promise sweet. This isn't escapism, but it is simply affirming that the things of heaven shine more brightly when we have proved the transience, the passing nature of the best blessings that we have here in this life. Let me give an illustration. Some of you at least will have heard of John Owen, famous 17th century Christian writer, leader among the English Congregationalists, a great academic, Vice Chancellor of Oxford University for some years, a political influencer, a friend of Oliver Cromwell. It was he who had the awesome responsibility of preaching to Parliament the day after Charles I had been executed. A man now best known for his deep and Christ-exalting writings. It's written such books as The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded and the Glory of Christ. Perhaps less well known is his family life. He was married at the age of 28 for 31 years when his wife then died 8 years before he did. And during those 31 years, he had 11 children. 10 of them died as children, and the 11th died as a young woman before John Owen himself died. Just do the sums. Married for 31 years, 10 children dying as children. On average, then, he was attending a funeral of one of his children every 3 years throughout the whole of his marriage. What a painful but relentless reminder that time is short and eternity beckons. He doesn't refer to any of that in his writings, but we cannot doubt that it greatly affected his whole outlook. We know that this life is temporary, but the God-given character born out of tribulations produces hope for the future. And Paul says, we know these things, knowing that tribulation has this effect. We can't glory in tribulation if we don't know this. But we need to be firmly persuaded that God has a purpose in our tribulations, even when we cannot understand what that purpose is. To give another illustration from church history, John Payton, the famous missionary to what is now Vanuatu, lost his first wife and his baby son shortly after childbirth, less than a year after landing on the island of Tanna. And he writes of his sorrow and how he felt he would go mad with grief. But he adds, feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work. 4 years later, of course, he married again, and God blessed him with 48 years of marriage to his second wife, and they were greatly used for the conversion of many in Vanuatu. But it's with that firm persuasion that God knows what he's doing that we can cling to the hope of the glory of God. And we can do that, thirdly then, because of what we've received. We look at what we do, we glory in tribulations. We've looked at what we know that tribulation produces perseverance and so on. And now thirdly then, what have we received? Paul writes in verse 5, that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul is speaking of himself, and he's speaking of the church in Rome, the believers in Rome to whom he is writing, and he is speaking of every individual Christian. The Holy Spirit was given to us. When did that happen? It happened when we were converted. When the Holy Spirit came into our lives and changed us. When the Holy Spirit gave us that new life, that new impulse. It is the Spirit who quickens, Jesus said. The flesh profits nothing. And having brought us to new life, the Holy Spirit then doesn't leave us. He dwells in the soul of the believer. Can you testify that God has brought you to new life through faith in Jesus? If so, you can be assured that the Holy Spirit himself, God himself, is with you. The third person of the Trinity is with you. And the effect of that, Paul writes, is that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. When Paul says the love of God, he doesn't mean our love for God. That wouldn't be any great comfort to us, because our love fluctuates. It waxes and wanes. It grows hot and cold. But God's love for us is poured out in our hearts. And again, Paul isn't just referring to some extraordinary experience of God's love received by only the most privileged of Christians. But he's saying when we are converted, we realise, as we've never before realised, that God loves us. And whatever our experience of human love has been, that is difficult to grasp. When we have been awakened to see ourselves as God sees us, in all our fallenness, in all our sin, in all our waywardness, and we have been tempted to think there's no hope for us, and then suddenly the light of the gospel dawns in our hearts and we realise God loves us. On such love my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich, so free. So you are lost in holy wonder. Why, O God, such love to me? And yet as we become aware of that love, we say in the words of another hymn writer, just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine and thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. God's love is poured out in our hearts. God isn't miserly in his gift of love. We'll see that particularly demonstrated as we look at the following verses next week, as we contemplate God's love seen at the cross, this grand demonstration of his love for us. And then, although, as I say, verse 5 isn't only or particularly referring to some special sense of God's love on some never-to-be-forgotten occasion other than conversion, we may well seek a greater sense of that love shed abroad in our hearts. We may well, indeed we do well, to think about God's love and spend time just pondering what it means that God should love us. And Paul has said these verses at the end of verse 5 in order to underscore the point that this is why our hope does not disappoint us. The one who has raised these hopes in our hearts is the God who loves us. The God who can do anything is the God who has loved us. And he himself is our hope, Christ in you. As Paul writes elsewhere, the hope of glory. Many of our hopes in this life are disappointed. I know a little girl whose father promised her just a few months ago that later this year they were going to go on holiday to Yosemite National Park in California, one of the most beautiful places in the world. And she's been asking recently, when are we going to Yosemite, Mummy? And Mummy's had to explain we can't go anymore because Daddy's gone to be with Jesus. Her hopes disappointed, because the man who made the promise, though he meant it in good faith, is no longer here to fulfill it. And that's how it is in this life. Many of our hopes are thwarted and come to nothing. But the Christian's hope of the next life is certain. So it is that right at the end of his life, through all the trials and tribulations that he went through, some of which we, but not all of which, we read in that passage in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. After having gone through all of that, Paul writes in his, probably his last letter, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." Hope does not disappoint. We have no need to be ashamed of this hope, is how the phrase could also be translated. People may mock us if we make promises of what God is going to do in this life that he hasn't promised. But we have no reason to be ashamed of the hope that we have of heaven, because the one who has made the promise is faithful and is able to perform it. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, we know whom we've believed and are persuaded that he will fulfill that hope in the fullness of time. Well, as we move to conclusion, just notice, just scanning the five verses again, how Paul has moved in this paragraph from faith through hope to love. He begins by speaking of how we're justified by faith. He says, as a result of this, we have a well-grounded hope of the glory of God. And the full assurance of that is because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. So if these things are true of you, that you have been justified by faith, if you have this well-grounded hope in God, if the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart, then you can glory in tribulations also, knowing that God is using these things to make you more like Jesus. God is using these things to wean you off the time-limited blessings of this life. God is using these things to heighten your anticipation of the glory which is to come. Isn't that right? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed impress your word upon our hearts. Give us to know the truth of these things and to be comforted by them. Why through darksome paths we go, we may know no reason, but we shall hereafter know, each in his due season. We pray then that knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. We pray that we may continue to glory in the hope that is before us. We are mindful that various ones of us have been in recent days or are still going through times of pressure and trial. We pray that your word would indeed comfort our hearts and enable us to sing even in the midst of tribulation. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is number 316. In hope our hearts rejoice, the hope of Christ's appearing. By faith we see his throne and know his hour is nearing. 316.
His
say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.